Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 9th of August. The big feast this week is the Feast of the Assumption. Whether that feast actually is in this week is a bit of a question, because its proper date is Saturday the 15th, but some bishops have moved it to next Sunday to make sure people celebrate it properly. The Assumption is the greatest feast of Our Lady in all the year. It is also nearly the oldest. Only the Feast of the Mother of God on January the 1st is older. The words sound similar, but there is a difference between the Ascension and the Assumption, because there is a difference between Jesus and his mother. Jesus is God and Mary isn't. So the Ascension is when Jesus, after his resurrection, ascends bodily into heaven by his own power. The Assumption is when Mary at her death is taken up bodily into heaven by the power of God. The Assumption is exactly the right thing to happen. It is right that the human nature Jesus shares with his mother should not be split in two, with one half of that nature being glorious in heaven while the other half lies mouldering in the ground. There is an even more radical aspect to the story, and I don't know if anyone has tried it to see if it works. Mary is unfallen. She is the first unfallen human being ever to die. Could the transition from earthly life to eternal life have been intended to go like this in the first place, before Eve and the fall of man? Now, to say that something is exactly the right thing to happen is not the same as saying it actually did happen. We didn't have video cameras in a room at Ephesus or wherever it was to show exactly what was visible then and there. But what we do have is evidence that people very early on, while witnesses were still alive, did believe that Mary was taken up, body and soul, into heaven. The first evidence, I think, is Mary's tomb. If there were one, you can imagine how proud a city would be able to say, "Look, here is the place." I wouldn't have been at all surprised to find that Mary had two or three tombs at once in different cities, with arguments for each of them being the one and only true one. But there is silence, because, at the time, people were already certain there could be no tomb. And then think of relics. The cult of relics is well established. When Diana, Princess of Wales, died in a car crash, some people paid fabulous amounts to be able to possess one of her dresses. In the early centuries of Christianity, the demand was even greater and with better reason. Battles were fought over relics of the crucifixion. And with demand came supply. If you wanted the head of John the Baptist, say, you'd find any number of fakers ready to sell you one. But Mary? Nothing. Because if Mary was taken up, body and soul, into heaven, there would be nothing left to be a relic. The fakers had to leave Mary alone, because whatever skull or finger or whatever they came up with and said was Mary's, people were already certain there could be no body. The people believed first. The theologians were slower because they had to think it through. They had to ask, is this belief sound? Is it fruitful? Does it lead people to God? Or is it superstitious, leading not towards God, but towards only itself? This discernment takes thought and prayer and, above all, time. It takes generations. All the time, the people were speaking, or the Spirit was speaking through the people. Belief in the Assumption spread. By the 18th century, everyone had believed it for more than 1,000 years, and Pope Benedict XIV described it as a belief which must not be denied. Religious communities were even named after the Assumption. Everybody carried on praying. Finally, in 1950, Pope Pius XII solemnly and formally defined the doctrine. Here are his exact words. The Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up, body and soul, into heavenly glory, and was exalted by the Lord as Queen over all things, so that she might be the more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords and Conqueror of sin and death. Thus the greatness of Mary is confirmed. Not that it was really in any doubt, but the message, "It is all right not to doubt it," is still an important one. It liberates us from having to think about the doctrine itself, and lets us follow instead where the doctrine is leading us. We can start that journey by taking up the same theme as there always is when we think about Mary. God has lifted up the humble and given them the power to change the course of history. Mary is venerated above all by the poor and the weak, the simple and the ignorant. I remember how, on my first venture onto the continent, I found myself in Naples with someone who was studying in Rome for the priesthood. Seminarians are famously as poor as church mice, so when we went out to dinner, we went to the cheapest restaurant possible, which was in the heart of the red light district. But the lights weren't red. They were lilac. On almost every street corner there was a painting of Mary and a neon tube curved round it to light it up, and the tube was always a pale lilac in colour. Probably that was the cheapest kind of tube. These people had nothing. They seemed to be nothing. Even to themselves they seemed nothing, and they would never consider themselves worthy of the company of one of the grand saints. But under the motherhood of the Mother of God, they felt protected. Mary is humble, but also great. Looking back into salvation history, she is the final woman in a sequence of women who have played their part in the growth and salvation of Israel. They play their part as mothers, often barren or too old to have children, and yet have children they do, and the children matter. But that strand belongs to the Annunciation more than the Assumption. There is another line of women stretching through salvation history, not as mothers, but as saviours. There is the judge, Deborah. Under her leadership, the Israelites defeated the Canaanites at Mount Tabor, which happens to be the site of the Transfiguration, which we celebrated last week. Then there is Judith, the woman who penetrates into the camp of the Assyrians, accompanied only by her maid. She beguiles the Assyrian general Holofernes and cuts off his head. The Assyrian army flees. Judith is a saviour of Israel. Then again there's Queen Esther, the wife of Ahasuerus, king of Persia. When the king has been manipulated into decreeing the death of all the Jews in his empire, she risks her life to convince the king to save the Jews, and the enemy is defeated and hanged. Both these two lines march down through history, and they meet in Mary. We shouldn't even forget Eve, the first woman, because she belongs to both the line of fertility and the line of salvation. Eve is the mother of all that live. And after the fall, God warns the serpent about a descendant of Eve who is to come. The original Latin text even says about that descendant, "She will crush your head underfoot." These two paths of motherhood and power converge on Mary, more greatness than we ever suspected. How does this Mary from the Old Testament fit in with the meek, humble, obedient Mary from the New? Once you learn to listen to her, they fit together rather well. Look at how Mary's words echo those of God himself. What is the first word God ever speaks in the Bible? In Latin it is fiat, let it be. Fiat lux, God says, let there be light. And so there was light. As he commanded, so it happened. What is the first word Mary says in St. Luke's Gospel, immediately after the obedient, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord"? It is fiat, let it be. Fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum, Mary says, literally, let it be to me according to your word. As she commanded, so it happened. All in all, we have to rejoice in the glory of the Virgin Mary. She truly deserves the title of Our Lady. We should be glad about all the glory that is given to her. We venerate her without worshipping her, because the power comes through her, not from her. As we venerate, because an idea of what could happen if only we let the power of God flow unimpeded through us. Finally, leaving to one side everything I've just said, let's rejoice too in the simple fact that we are rejoicing. In Italy, Ferragosto on the 15th is a big public holiday. It's a sad religion that insists on pure reason to the exclusion of the emotions. I have been thinking. Summer has been going on for a while, week after week, with the weather mostly the same, and it's going to go on like that for a while yet. Ordinary time has been going on for a while as well. Green vestments and the nth Sunday after Pentecost, 18th, 19th, week after week, mostly the same, and that is going to go on like that for a while too. Human beings long for stability and predictability, but when we get it, we feel itchy because nothing seems to be happening. So I thought I'd acknowledge the itch at this time of year and look for a way to scratch it. Once, when I was very small, our parish priest varied the monotony post-Pentecost by having what he called two pulpit dialogues in place of a sermon. Two pulpits, two priests, discussing some subject or other. I remember thinking what a jolly good idea that was, but having been a child at the time, of course I don't remember a single other thing about it. It has given me an idea all the same, and so for the next few weeks in this podcast, I will be adding something to the mix. As well as the liturgy and the saints and the church's year, I am going to bring in the seven deadly sins. This is a risk. Numbers have a deadly effect, and by the time you've taken the seven deadly sins and added the Ten Commandments, that makes 17. From there, it's a simple step to imagining life as being like a school exam covering 17 subjects, with a pass mark in each. Or perhaps if you do very well in one subject, you won't need to do quite as well in some of the others. Whatever. When you die, some sort of angel acting as a school examiner adds up the marks and sees if you've made the grade for eternal reward or eternal punishment. This is an old picture. The Egyptians built a whole culture around this view of life after death. Plato got it from them and made a myth out of it to scare people into being good. When the Jews eventually began to think a future life might be possible, and it took them a long time to get that far, these were the kinds of pictures that were floating around. At various times and in various places, this sort of picture has done some good in art, in spirituality, in the way people live. But it is only a picture. It is not the reality. It cannot be the reality, because the only reality is love. And as Don Edward Watkins says somewhere in Resurrection Is Now, the trouble with pictures comes when we take them to be the literal truth. Something that was meant to be a pointer to the truth gets idolized as if it were the truth itself. When we see things in the pictures that we don't like, and of course that happens, then instead of asking, where is the reality this picture is pointing to, we just give up and ignore the whole thing. We hate the picture, so we reject the truth. Which, since the truth is there to give us life, is not good. In the English-speaking world, it gets worse, because we are all cultural heirs to the kind of Protestantism which paints up the Ten Commandments on the walls of its churches to tell us all, week after week, how bad we are. Consciously, we may know enough to reject the message, but the unconscious impression remains. Now, let's clear away all the pictures and all the undergrowth. Let's put even the art to one side, just for now. What is the problem of life and death all about? To put it very, very shortly, what we as Christians, as Catholics indeed, have to face is not the problem of death at all. It is the problem of eternal life. It is not our mortality that has to be coped with. It is our immortality. Deep down, really, truly, the most frightening line in the creed is the final one. I believe in the life of the world to come. Our life here in this world is transitory. It is temporary. So whatever you choose, you can unchoose the next moment. Eternity, on the other hand, is final. It is definite. It is real. What you have chosen, you have chosen. Who you have become is who you are. That is what makes it all so terrifying. Now, the core of true being, Christianity says, is love. The ability to fail to love is what makes us a fallen people. The ability to love again is what makes us a redeemed people. So our job in this life is to become better lovers. Look now back at the dreadful 17, the Ten Commandments and the Seven Deadly Sins, and you see that they all represent, in various ways, failures to love. So my hope is that by examining in the coming weeks why, let's say, avarice is bad, we'll understand love better. Avarice is not bad because God has decided that avarice should be bad. Avarice is bad because it is a particular kind of failing to love. It is good to understand this because to learn how not to fail to love is a step towards being a better lover. In all this, I'm going to take Dante as a guide. Dante is a poet, and poets are much better than anyone else at talking about love. Some people call him the supreme theologian of love, and the Divine Comedy is, through and through, an expression of that theology. To lay down some foundations, this week I'll talk about who Dante was and what the Divine Comedy is, so that we know how everything fits together. 1,000 years ago, more or less, we in the dim, uncivilized West began to wake up. The balance between fighting for survival and building something that would last finally tipped over in the right direction. Old sources of learning were rediscovered. A new kind of institution, the university, was invented to study what was known and to discover more. As an immunization against the growing riches of the church, bands of holy vagabonds sprang up, and wise popes established them as religious orders of a new kind, the Franciscan and Dominican friars. Italy was richer and more settled than the damp countries to the north. It was mostly made up of city-states, Florence, Milan, Genoa, and so on, which were each of them independent, autonomous, and prosperous. They had wars between themselves, and they played their part in bigger international power politics. Dante Alighieri was born in Florence in 1265 to a prosperous family. As a young man, he took part in public affairs, because in a city-state that is the duty of every citizen. He studied philosophy, because he was dazzled by it. He wrote poetry, because every young man should be a poet. He fell in love, as every poet should. The woman he loved ignored his existence and died young. Dante himself married and had children. There was political turmoil in Florence at the time when Dante was prominent in politics. That turmoil turned into disaster. At the age of 36, he was sent into exile from Florence, condemned to be burned alive if he ever set foot in the city again. He never did. He never saw his wife again, either. Out of all this ruin, somehow, came the stupendous poem we call the Divine Comedy. It is many things at once. At the level of an adventure story, it is the story of a living man's journey, in a vision, out of a dark wood where he doesn't know which way to turn, through the world of life after death. Down, and then up again. Down through hell, where people receive for eternity exactly what they chose in their lives. Up through purgatory, where people who chose God, sometimes at the last minute, are cleansed and made ready for heaven. Up again, through heaven, where people rejoice in glory, all the way up to the silence that is beyond space and time, and an unspeakable vision of God. I say an adventure story because it is one, and I remember at school sitting in the cinema with a book in my hand and hoping I could get through another chapter before the lights went down. It is, indeed, in the adventure story sense, of the science fiction genre we now call hard SF, where care is taken to make all the external facts make sense. Hell is a vast pit reaching down to the centre of the Earth, and therefore it has to be 4,000 miles deep. When you get to the centre of the Earth and carry on in exactly the same direction, down becomes up, and indeed Dante, as the character in the poem, is mystified by this fact and needs to have it explained to him. He's also mystified by the fact that time has jumped forward 12 hours and the sun is now travelling from right to left across the sky. If, as an Australian, you objected to my talking about summer being in August, you have some sort of compensation now, because this is the first work of European fiction ever set in the Antipodes. Purgatory is a mountain set in the unknown South Seas. It is made of the rock that rushed out of the pit when hell was formed, and so, sure enough, it has to be 4,000 miles high, and so also, because Dante knows his meteorology, the Earth's atmosphere stops very early on in the journey up, and on most of the mountain there is no weather at all. Heaven is, well, the heavens, as Dante rises through the orbits of the planets until he is beyond them all and the whole Earth is only a dot in the distance, and then into silence where space has no meaning any more, and that ultimate vision. That's the adventure. The Divine Comedy is also a speculation about how life after death might work, and a lot more theologically plausible than some of them. The Divine Comedy is also a story about the perils that threaten a human soul in this life, what they mean, where they come from, how to recognize them, how to be healed of them. It is about a lot more than just that, and each time you read the poem, you discover that there is more to it. The Divine Comedy is also a love poem. Dante the poet has thought through and through his own experience of love, and his first love, Beatrice, now in heaven, is the power who calls Dante the character out of the dark wood, sets him on his journey, and finally escorts him through the spheres of heaven. Now, about Dante's hell, I don't intend to say anything, except that it is definitely not something anyone is sent to for not scoring enough marks in an exam, or for not having a positive balance in some sort of virtue account. Hell is simply and solely about people getting what they want. It is about what happens when a sin gets hold of you so completely that effectively you become it. For instance, imagine if you dedicated your life to acquisitiveness and possessing more of everything than anyone else. Suppose that you were then offered as a gift the entire universe and everything in it, but with one condition, that everyone else gets the same gift. Might you not, given what you have become, reject that? Would you not, given what you have become, prefer your own private universe that is hell? But I'm not going to go there. Purgatory is the place for us human beings. In purgatory are the people who have made the choice for love, the choice for God, and purgatory in the story is the place where all the vices which stood in our way of true love are scraped off us. Sometimes the scraping off hurts. Scraping does. But the pain is a joy to the sufferer, because each pang brings him closer to being free. Free at last to love. Dante wisely structures the core of his purgatory according to the 7 deadly sins. Each of them represents one way of failing in love, whether loving too little or loving too much or loving the wrong things. The healing of each of the deadly sins is a story of putting love right. Reading that story inspires us to be better lovers and guides us to how we might do it. The first of the deadly sins healed in Dante's purgatory is pride. We will visit it next week. Meanwhile, that's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.